14. Now I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of which that for Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards to win the goal, the prize of which God has called me heavenwards.
Didn't she do a good job? And our net before her. This one thing I do, that phrase sticks in my mind from the third chapter of Philippians there. We won't be in Philippians today, but again, it connects. The scripture has these threads that run all through. And so if you want to reflect more this afternoon on Proverbs 2, you can put Philippians 3 with it. I'll never forget that little boy. I was working with a team of Bible workers my first year out of college in Seattle, Washington. Seattle was, at the time, the most unchurched city in the United States. I think, if I remember right, there was only 2-3% of people in Seattle that ever went to a church. And so they had put together this team of Bible workers. Jim Brackett was the leader, and after the year after I left, they also started a restaurant outreach and various things, and they were seeking to reach Seattle. But one of the Bible workers one day discovered this family. It was a mother with about 5 or 6 kids, and the kids were all half, pretty much, maybe not all of them, but there was groupings, and they were a lot of them half siblings with the others, and no father in the picture. Fathers came, fathers went. And they formed a connection with this family and started to pick the children up and bring them to church. One of the little boys I'd often sit with in church, but it was his younger brother that is indelibly fixed in my mind, because we went one Sabbath afternoon out to a park after potluck, and we still had these children with us, and we played in the park for a while, did various things, and it came time to leave and take them home. And that little tyke, I think he was about 5 years old, he must have sensed what the adults were getting ready to do, because he took off as I began speaking and saying, "Kids, it's time now to go." He took off running across the park with both hands planted firmly over his ears, yelling at the top of his lungs, "I can't hear you. I can't hear you." It's indicative of the whole human problem. Self-will and stopped-up ears, or at least ears that hear every voice but his. That's the human problem, isn't it? It's in the light of this problem that the father of Proverbs 2 addresses his son. And we noticed last week that there's tremendous order and structure in this poem of wisdom. And the structure was one more aid to point the son to the divine order upon the basis of which, only upon the basis of which, peace and harmony and all the rich things we value most can be found. Father's trying to get that across to his boy. And so today we want to pay a little more attention to the first 4 verses of this hymn to wisdom. Let's read it together, Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, we'll read on into verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. There's two movements, two essential and crucial movements portrayed here that need to be worked out in every human heart. I see here in these four verses the idea of reception, listening, being attentive, the ears being opened, inclining the heart. There's the idea of reception here, and then there's a movement of resolve. We see the reception in the following verbs and phrases. Receive, you see that there in verse 1, right after the address, my son. Receive, if you receive my words. It's the idea of reception, of being open. You see it next in the mention of treasure. Treasure, he's using it as a verb, not a noun. Treasure my commandments within you. Value them, hold on to them. Again, the idea of reception here. Then the next phrase we come to is, make your ear attentive to wisdom. And then finally, actually that's it for reception. You see here in all these verses, what marks each of these verbs and phrases is the idea that the self is not central. If the self was central, I wouldn't need to listen to anyone, would I? I wouldn't need to consult anyone or pay attention to anyone else. I could just drive by my own compass, by my own ideas, by my own desires and feelings. But we immediately see here in these phrases that in the prophet's outlook, the self is not central. To make the self central is to head right back into that disordered, chaotic territory that we're trying to escape. And so we see that the self is not central. There is a turning to something, to someone who is not the self. There is a reference point outside of the self, which becomes more important, which becomes all important. It's given weight to. We see here in this idea of reception that there is a bowing to an authority which is speaking, both the Father's authority as the one who is to guide and educate his son, but behind the Father's authority, the authority of heaven. It's a recognition here of that authority and an openness to receiving from God and his wisdom. It is the attitude of, I will not shape myself, shape my own life, but I will allow him to shape me according to his will and purpose. And so we see here in these first few phrases the attitude or the stance of openness, of reception. No longer self-will, but the will of another becomes central. Reception. Oh, we could pause here. We could remain here longer, reflecting, trying to understand, because this is the heart, the very heart of the great human problem. Again, back to our little boy, hands over our ears, I can't hear you. A picture of self-rule, a self-will in the driver's seat. I can't hear you. This is the great human problem, this unwillingness to hear. The unwillingness to listen to his voice and allow it to become the preeminent voice in my life. You can see why it is a conversion which is necessary in order for us to know life. A conversion, a great internal shift from self-direction to God-direction. From self being central to everything that pertains to me, to God being central to everything that pertains to me. A conversion is necessary. This great shift, like I said, we could pause here, we could spend the whole time here, but I will not. I want to address this other problem, the problem of resolve. The text addresses it. After he's encouraged reception in his son, he begins to encourage this idea of resolve. Look there at the verbs and phrases that we find here. He says in verse 3, "For if you cry for discernment..." Do you see the shift? It's no longer receiving. Now the son is engaging in seeking. Not reception, but "I need more of that. Give me more of that." He begins crying out for discernment. Next phrase, "lift your voice," parallels this cry. Lift your voice for understanding, this active engagement, this resolve, this seeking for. And you have the next phrase, seek for her, that is wisdom and understanding, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures. Once the ears are opened, the attention gained, there is this second vital movement, the forming of a resolve. There is a shift from receiving to seeking. The work is not done when the ears are opened. I may have heard his voice. I may have understood his call. I may have received a reproof from him. But now I must follow. I must travel to the place he has shown me. I must learn new things and attain to new ways and patterns of being. Oh, all too often, this is where we fail. This is where we miss the great glory of the Christian life. We are all too often content to merely hear of his will, to marvel at its beauty, to give assent to its rightness, but to never go on to pursue it with all our might and main. Many a one that recognized the beauty of the Christ never went on to pursue and attain that same beauty. And so you see here we have this great problem of resolution, the forming of an inner resolve. I will pursue this. I will pursue this gift of the Christ, this pattern of the Christ, this beauty of wisdom. I will pursue it as the central goal and aim and exercise of my life. You see the Father, you see the way that he encourages not just reception in his Son, but this resolve. Now, this same principle we recognize in every sphere of life, in every sphere, even within the context of a fallen world, and man with fallen impulses and desires, the same need for resolve is evident on every hand. I might give an example from my experience in woodworking. You know, there is a real beauty. You may not be able to relate to the woodworking example, but connect it to some pursuit in your own life. There is a real beauty in high levels of skill and mastery. Have you ever watched a master work? There's a beauty in watching him work. The skill, the adeptness, the familiarity with his materials and the processes of what he does, it's beautiful. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to give an example here, but I don't think I'm a master. I'm on my way. So a few years ago, I had a commission to build a set of 10 English Windsor chairs. Family had these chairs in their home that had come down from a grandparent in New England, and they were falling apart. But they liked those chairs so much that they said, "We want a set of these chairs. We want a replica." Well, they found me, and I said, "I can build those." And so I got ready to build these 10 Windsor chairs. Now, the legs of the chairs were all lathe-turned parts. There they are. There's the set of legs and stretchers for the chair base that I turned. They were all lathe-turned parts. The challenge of it was I had never done lathe work. I didn't know how to turn on the lathe. I had a lathe. With foresight, I had purchased one, but I had never used it before. But that's where resolve kicks in, isn't it? I went online. I saw the masters at work. I was drawn. It was beautiful to see them turn those parts. I went online and I watched them, and I was compelled by the beauty of that skill and mastery. And it captured me, and I formed a resolve within me. I want to be able to turn wood like that. And resolve I would need, because it wasn't easy getting there. Now, there's a couple different ways you can turn parts like that. You can use a gouge, a spindle gouge. And a spindle gouge, the cutting part of the tool is formed rather much like a kind of flattened out U-shape. You can use a spindle gouge to turn this, and I also used a roughing gouge to get the main shape. But a gouge is fairly easy to learn to use. But I discovered, as I watched the masters, that the way the master turns chair legs is with a tool called a skew chisel. And the skew chisel is different from the gouge, because the skew chisel is just one flat, straight blade sharpened on both sides to a nice, sharp, razor-sharp point and edge. And then the blade comes down at a rake. It's not straight across. It rakes down this way. And the beauty of churning your chair parts with the skew chisel is that the surface that comes off of the skew chisel on your last pass does not need to be sanded. It comes off that clean. No sanding necessary, just a beautiful last pass, leaves just the shape that you want, no sanding necessary, and you can get much crisper, cleaner edges with the skew chisel. You look there on the tools, you see all those little edges, the little flutes, and with the skew, you can get those really crisp and clean because you don't have to come back with sandpaper. Now, I told you I wasn't a master. I use sandpaper on these legs. But I still worked and worked. I was determined to master the skew. I'm still working at it. It's beautiful to see someone use the skew chisel with absolute mastery. And so I used the skew, but then had to come back a little because I still hadn't mastered being able to roll those beads with that skew chisel. Oh, and you know what happens if you get just a hair out of angle with the skew chisel? It digs into the wood, you get a violent catch, and right around the piece you're working on, you dig a huge gouge that goes two or three times around the piece before you're able to get the tool out of the way. So I had this resolve, I was determined, so for a whole month before I started turning these, I cut down black oak trees. around the property, the smaller ones. I didn't want to cut down the big ones. I'd cut down a black oak, and I'd split pieces of wood out of it, and I'd put them on my lathe, green wood, and I practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. And I wouldn't want to tally up how many catches I had. Get that skew just the wrong angle, and whoosh, big tear around the wood. And one time I even got such a violent catch, it slammed my finger somehow against something. I said, ouch. Mastery. Mastery takes resolve. I took a class getting ready to build these chairs from a master chair builder in Tennessee, Curtis Buchanan. And Curtis talked about when he learned to turn his chair parts with a skew chisel. He said, day after day, I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried. And one day I came up for lunch, sat down with my wife, and he said to his wife, I don't think I'll ever be able to do this. She said, Curtis, you can't give up now. You should watch Curtis turn with the skew. It's beautiful to watch. Resolve. So that's an example from woodworking. But we see the same thing in athletics. You know, those young athletes, the young ladies who do the gymnastics, you think they just did that without any resolve? Saw what was possible and just in a few days mastered all of those things? No, you see this tremendous resolve. You think of the people who climb Mount Everest. Do they just tootle off to Everest from their desk job without any preparation and training and hard work? No, there's tremendous resolve involved. No matter what we do, no matter what we take up as humans, this element of reception, the vision, the idea, the purpose, the goal, that comes first. But then we can never stop there because we have to move on to the formation of resolve within us. I mean to accomplish that. I mean to attain that. I mean to arrive at that place, the vision of which I have now seen. So we see the same thing in athletics and business and really in any human endeavor. But I want to close here. I want to close with one of the most compelling pictures of spiritual resolve that I've ever encountered in all of my reading. It comes in the form of allegory. It's found in John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? If you hadn't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should read Pilgrim's Progress. So here it is. Here John Bunyan writes of Christian, the pilgrim, who is going from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. He passes through the wicket gate of conversion, and shortly after he passes through the wicket gate of conversion where his ears have been opened and he's following now, he comes to the place that Bunyan calls Interpreter's House. An interpreter takes him around the house and he shows him different things which have vital lessons in them that will help him in his own Christian life and walk. And after he has shown him several things, he comes to a place where they see, I don't remember now if it's a picture or what, or if it's kind of a vision almost, they see this. Listen to what Bunyan writes. I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was builded a stately palace, beautiful, at the sight of which Christian was greatly beholden. It captured him. It moved him. Delighted, he saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking. You know how on those medieval castles there's buttresses and walls and they can walk along the top of the wall? Well, this is what he sees there. Certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, "May we go in there?" Then the interpreter took him and led him up towards the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in. In other words, it appeared like they wanted to go in, but they didn't dare. They didn't dare. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat amazed at all of this. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men at the gate, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance. I think he had some resolve built up within. A man of very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir. Set down my name." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. We're not so violent these days, but this was close to the Middle Ages. Cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace wall, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." Do we know the meaning of this? Do we know the kind of resolve? Set down my name, sir. Set it down. I will attain this end. I will make my way through every foe, every challenge, every difficulty, every problem that confronts me. Set down my name, sir. I mean to go in to that eternal city. Have I pursued his will in this way? Oh, to pursue it with resolve, with strong resolution, will lift and elevate and enlarge every God-given power of the human soul, will make a real man of me, will make a true woman. Set down my name, sir. Set down my name. Reception and resolve. In the next sermon, I hope you can all be at the Wolf's Cabin. At the next sermon, we'll take up this question: how is that kind of resolve to be formed in me? Don't try to form it up on your own. Don't think it comes just from whatever you have within you. I want to take up this question, how to be formed in me, this kind of resolve. I want to say, God bless you. Then we want to shift just slightly. This worked out perfectly. We still have almost 10 minutes. In the spirit of the book of Proverbs, we have two young men in our midst, and they have said, set down my name. They have heard Jesus speaking to their hearts, saying, I want you to follow me. And they said, yes, set down my name, sir. And so this morning, you can come up. Why don't you come with them, Matt? We want to present to the boys their baptismal certificates. So here we have one first for Jonathan. And along with that, Jonathan, we got you a nice Bible that can be your own Bible. And same thing for you, Jacob. Yay. And there's a... I got them. There we go. Okay, while they're still standing here, before they leave, in the spirit of the book of Proverbs, I just want to speak to Matt. Matt, you've got this responsibility, which I'm sure you've taken hold of with your whole heart, to guide these young men and teach them that wisdom that comes from God. And we just want to encourage you in that task. Is there someone here who, as these boys start their Christian walk, will pray for Matt that he'll be given wisdom to guide them and help them to establish that solid foundation? Is there someone that will pray for Matt for the next year? Pray regularly for Matt every day if you can, so that he can have the wisdom he needs to help these young men. Remember I said a few weeks ago, they're not our equals, but we want to grow them up to be our equals and even to surpass us. Okay, and then I have one other request which I want to make, and that is, are there some people who will commit to praying for these two boys, for Jonathan and Jacob, on a daily basis for the next year, that the Holy Spirit will work with power in their hearts and teach them what it means to be strong young Christian men? Okay, so boys, you've seen the people who will be praying for you. This church cares about you deeply. We love you guys. And you don't have to be perfect to be loved. We're going to love you whatever you are. We're going to care for you, and your dad's going to be working to help you grow up, and we're going to work and pray to help you grow up into fine young Christian men who can be an honor to the name of Jesus. Okay, let's pray together for you guys. Why don't we have some elders who could just come up and join us, and let's pray for these young men. At Wendell and Steve and Bob, good. Judy, where's Judy? Is Judy gone? I guess she's gone. Okay. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you that Jonathan and Jacob have heard your voice speaking to their hearts and saying, follow me. Lord, it's a challenging path to follow in. We just read about this man in Bunyan's story who had great battles to fight. And Lord, they don't fully know it yet, but they have battles to fight too to follow you. I pray, Lord, you give them strength and determination and resolve. Give them courage. And Lord, get such a hold on their hearts that even in the most challenging circumstances, their pursuit of you will not falter or fail. Lord, we look to see them standing on that wall of the heavenly city saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you did for me. And Lord, we too as a community, we pledge ourselves to be a place where they can be helped to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.